Let's turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure or protect you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This is the word of the Lord. For those of us that are a little older will remember the name Nikita Khrushchev. Nikita Khrushchev was the head of the Soviet Union after Joseph Stalin died. Joseph Stalin, as you should know, put to death 50 to 60 million people in his time of being the leader in the USSR. Well, Khrushchev one day was denouncing Stalin in a public meeting after he became prime minister. A heckler in the audience said, You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him? Khrushchev said, Who said that? Agonizing silence followed as nobody in the room dared move a muscle. And then quietly Khrushchev replied, Now you know why. It was a very dangerous time in those days in USSR. Fear has a way of paralyzing people. Today we want to see from our text that when fear is overcome by the resurrection power, believers can endure falsehoods. Look first of all at the shocking adventures. Jerusalem had never seen such a range of emotions as had occurred during the last 7 days. 1 week earlier, before this event took place, the emotions of the followers of Jesus Christ were high. They were on the mountaintop. They figured the time was come, the kingdom was about to come, and they would be made, you know, on the right hand and left hand. You remember one of the mothers of the disciples had asked for that permission? The religious leaders themselves, they expressed their concern. They said, The world has gone after him. We don't have a hope. Yet within days, these tables seemed to be completely reversed. And as these women were walking down to the garden or to the tomb, gloom filled the lives of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as they went there. Verse 1 tells us they went to the sepulchre. In other texts, we're told their purpose was to anoint the body of Christ. But something happened that was unpredictable when they were on the way. There was a great earthquake. Now, when that word great is in the Bible, in the New Testament, it happens to be a word which we have borrowed from Greek. It says mega, who's a big earthquake. It wasn't a slight one. It was one that shook the city. Verse 2 also explains the cause of that earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. That's quite a bit of power there. That we'll talk about that stone in a bit. There is nothing like the flare shown by this angel. First, he descends from heaven. He opens the grave by rolling the stone aside. And having done that, he sits upon the stone. The description of this heavenly messenger is very enlightening. It says, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as white as snow. I want you to think about that description for a minute. Almost every time where there is a direct intervention where God wants people to recognize that it is a messenger from heaven, there seems to be a glow of great brightness. Revelation 4:5 talks about the throne and around the throne and the brightness there. Let me just find that verse. Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In the glory where God has his presence that men who are redeemed can see him, there is great brightness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, we read about Jesus, who be in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He had the brightness of glory. Now, of course, that was veiled from people when he came on the earth, and there was only one time that we know that the disciples actually saw him in that glory, and that was when the three of them were up on the mountain. You remember that? Called the Mount of Transfiguration, when the brightness of Christ shone forth. The effect this had on the guard was quite something. One of profound fear. Verse 4 explains how unnerved the guards were. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Their fear was so intense that they shook with uncontrollable fear. They were undone, just as Isaiah said when he was in the presence of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, when you enter the presence of God is one of great power and might and majesty. And even those that are messengers from his throne also carry some of that with them. And that was what was happening here. They were completely helpless in the face of this great and powerful being. They were paralyzed to inaction. Now, a fear also descended upon these women that were on the way to the sepulcher. Verse 5, the angel says to the women, "Fear not." Isn't it interesting to see the Lord's care for his people? Did he say that to the guards? No. These big, mighty Roman soldiers who were used to almost anything, did he tell them not to fear? No. These ones who had been in battle and hardened by battle were shaking like leaves falling on the fall day off of the tree. But these dear women who had not encountered some of the hardness of battle, he says, "Fear not." In fact, if we spend time looking at the responses of both these groups, we can learn some lessons for our lives. First of all, I want to look at the scared attendants, the guards. The guards were immobilized at first. Then after, I don't know how long, the Bible doesn't tell us, but after a bit of reflection, they began to awaken from their stupor. They had a major problem. You work for a boss, you don't know what it was like to work for the Emperor of Rome. It was a very scary job because there were many things that you're required as a soldier to do. They realized the rock is moved. The body that they were there to protect was gone. The Roman seal was broken, and they had not apprehended anybody or captured anybody. Their job had failed. They were in deep trouble. Verse 11 explains what they did. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now, after their getting together and deliberating, the guard decided, well, we'll send one delegation into the city, to the chief priests, and we'll leave some to guard the burial site. So there was a whole bunch of them. In fact, likely the minimum on guard were 16 men. And given the number of people thronging and the perceived threat by the Pharisees and scribes that, you know, there might be the disciples come down, I think they may have had a lot more than 16 guys down there, don't you? I mean, if they thought there's 11 disciples and a whole bunch of others, I mean, that day last week was a lot of people there. What are we going to do? In fact, you remember when asking Pilate for guards, Pilate said this in the chapter before in Matthew 27, the last part of 65, make it as sure as you can. He gave them permission to do all that was humanly possible to make certain that the tomb was not disturbed by anyone. Every human effort was made to be sure that nothing would happen at that gravesite. In fact, this is plainly one of the proofs of the resurrection. Matthew 27:66 says, there are two things they did. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. There are two things about that statement. First of all, the stone itself was very cumbersome to move. We're told that it would take a lot of guys to move it, and they would have to have levers because it was put into such a way that it fell into a slot once it was in place. So that in itself was hard. One website said that stone probably weighed between 1,360 kilograms and 1,815, which is 3,000 to 4,000 pounds for those under the old system. In other words, a mid-sized car, but that stone had no wheels. It was there to stay as far as they were concerned. Humanly, they had done all they could in that regard. And then the second thing was, is they sealed the stone. Now understand this, that the seal of the emperor was sacred to Roman soldiers. To break a Roman seal was punishable by death. Those who guarded it were also in great danger if they permitted someone to break that seal without permission. There's a third evidence of the resurrection here as well, and that's the guard itself. A band of frightened disciples would dare to challenge this guard is a simply ridiculous statement. They were armed to the teeth. They would have lost their lives if they'd gone out there to try to overcome that guard. Now notice the actions taken by these Jewish leaders. How sad was the response of these men who were supposed to be righteous, men who were religious. Just because a person is religious does not mean they love the Lord. Before we look into the attempts made to cover up the story, I'll point out that both the guards and the priests had much to cover up. Right? Their reputations were at stake. Their lives were at stake in the case of the guards. And the priests did not want the people to know what really happened. They were covering up because of fear in their hearts. You know, I think that's why a lot of people don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have fear in their hearts that if it's real, they're in trouble. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say this. You're in trouble unless you come to Him and admit your need of Him. There are four things that are pointed out in the text as to what happened. First of all, verse 12, these religious hypocrites bribed the soldiers. Isn't that horrible? Imagine how wicked their hearts were to ignore the truth and then to try to cover it up. Both had ample reasons, as we pointed out, to cover it up. Verse 13, they came up with outright lies, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." This, by the way, explains why the disciples themselves locked themselves up the first couple of weeks. Remember that? Jesus came and stood in the midst both times. The first couple of weeks, what were the doors doing? They were locked. And there he was, without knocking at the door with the secret knock that they had suggested, whatever. There he was, alive and in their midst. You see, everyone was pensive in those early days. And we know that's another evidence of the resurrection, is the boldness that came upon the disciples after the day of Pentecost, when they would stand and say to the chief priests, "You have killed the Messiah." That took a lot of courage, but it was because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and it was also because they knew the truth of the resurrection. Third thing, the Jewish leaders promised to protect the guards in verse 14. "If it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and protect you." "You guys shut up, and we'll shut up," basically is what they said. Can you imagine the fear that gripped both of those groups of people with an icy grip upon them? It was stunning. Then the fourth thing says, they took the money. Never known a soldier to be overpaid, and so they certainly liked this idea of taking money. And it says there was quite a bit, as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The soldiers had little choice. Yet, they were well rewarded by this money. I have a question. Where did that money come from? Let me suggest to you that it likely came out of the treasuries of the temple. Isn't that sad? Money given to the work of God is gone and put towards an evil cause. And by the time Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, which is a good number of years later, he says this, "It is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They knew that was the truth. They knew he was alive. They knew they had covered it up. And Matthew, of course, himself being fairly influential in Jewish circles, would have known this. Now, the enemies of Christ dealt with their fear in one way, but look what happened to the believers. The third point is the sudden appearance. The believers saw this day in an entirely different way. First of all, in verse 5, we see the angel says, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." Why should they not be full of fear? The angel says something that they were caught totally by surprise in hearing. "He is not here." Now they could see that. "For he is risen." They didn't expect that. "As he said," you guys need to remember back, or you ladies need to remember back, when he was telling you he's coming out of there. "Come see the place where the Lord lay." My friends, this is an open invitation that we give to the entire world, isn't it? As Christians, come see where the Lord lay. Isn't that the reason we believe in Jesus Christ? Because he conquered death and we have an empty grave. We don't go back to some place in Jerusalem and say, "Well, there's the tomb of Jesus, his bones are still in there." No, his bones are not in there. He is in heaven with his Father, making intercession for his saints. But in spite of the angel's words of comfort, verse 8 says something. "They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy." That's a good definition of mixed emotions, isn't it? There's fear, but there's joy. And so they were excited. They were running to tell the disciples. The uncertainty left them to have great consternation, but it seemed to be contradictory. Sometimes you and I are left with contradictions in our lives. when things happen that we don't understand, we say, what does this mean for my future? And we may have some joy, but we may also have some fear. If you're laid off from a job, guess what? Maybe you're glad to be out of that job because you didn't like that job, but what am I going to do? But we as God's people, when we're in His care, we know that He is there for us, do we not? And then secondly, this was good news, but what about the powers that be? What was Pilate going to do to them? What were the leaders of Israel going to do to them? They were helpless compared to these men of great power. So there was great mixture of feelings. And as they were walking, another surprise awaited them in verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. That was a surprise. It's like having a surprise birthday party, right? Oh, where did all these people come from? Well, where did this man come from? He was resurrected. There was utter joy that filled their hearts. He was alive. In fact, he is alive. We can attest to that by the fact that when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7:58, he talked about seeing Jesus on the right hand of the throne of his Father. He was much alive, and he ever is alive. There's something in this text, though, that's really important that these women did. It says they worshipped him. That's a fascinating word. A lot of people have many ideas what worshiping means. The word comes to us from a Greek word, which means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. It means to fawn over, to prostrate oneself before a superior. It is to recognize the total inadequacy of ourselves and the total value of the one we're worshiping. True worship belongs to whom? God alone. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, a few years earlier? Matthew 4, verse 10. We'll start at verse 9. This is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Satan, the devil, said, all these things I will give to you. That's the great kingdoms of the world and everything else, the glory of them. If you will fall down and worship me. What did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Who are we to worship? God, and God alone. Very, very important, friends, in a day and age in which we live. Isn't it interesting then that although Jesus had told the devil that you're only to worship God, that Jesus received that same type of worship for himself? That was because he is the Son of God. He is also God the Son. How careful we as Christians need to be of hero worship. In our day, movie stars, there are some people that know more about the movie stars than they do about their own family. The musicians. And today, not just teenagers, but every age flock to hear certain musicians and almost worship them. Sports figures. Politicians sometimes even. Especially after they die. They take the position which belongs to Christ alone. I dare say we must be guarding against it in Christianity as well. We must not worship a preacher, even though there are some good preachers on the radio and so on. We must not worship an evangelist and think that they have no sin in their lives and they're a perfect example always of Christ. We must not worship Christian athletes, and I know that some young people it's easy to do. And in the youth culture, Christian musical groups ought not to be worshipped either. And my friends, sometimes I fear that sometimes that group that's leading the singing is honored more than the one they're supposed to be honoring when they're singing. We are to worship whom? God and God alone. Isn't there a song that says that? God and God alone. That is where our focus is to be, but we are to submit ourselves to Him and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We're to love Him with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. I used to have a dog, buried out in the farm now. But that dog, any time I came near him, always wanted to give me kisses. That is the way we should be towards our God and towards His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 gives two directions to these dear women. One was to tell the 11 to meet Jesus in Galilee. But the first command has an enduring command that's for all of us today who love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Be not afraid. Don't be alarmed to whatever happens. In fact, this is repeated several times by Jesus to his people throughout the weeks that follow, is it not? He appears in the upper room. Be not afraid. You see, that is the message to his people that in the face of the world in which we live and in the troubles we face, be not afraid. We as God's people should live out our lives fearlessly. In fact, we're immortal until the day the Lord wants to take us home. And we can go and do things and be brave in the face of any danger because we know that He will keep us and protect us and guide us until the time comes for us to go to be with Him. What do you do with somebody like that lives their lives like that? There isn't much you can do. That's why they stoned Stephen, and Stephen's just, his face is shining with the glory of heaven, isn't it? Because he knows that to pass from this life is to enter the presence of his Lord. In closing, let us notice two things about living day by day without fear. Number one, Jesus never offered peace to those who were arraigned against him. This is a very telling truth. Matthew 12:30 says, "He that is not with me is against me." You see, in our lives we have a choice. We can either follow the Lord Jesus Christ or we can follow our own will. There are only two choices in our life that way. And if we decide to go our way, He does not give us any of these promises. If you have decided to be an atheist or to live your life according to your own flesh, you do not have the promise of peace. You will live your life in fear. You see, we must declare our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Let me suggest, first of all, we declare our loyalty by confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord, which we talked about last week in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And when we declare that Jesus is our Lord, then what do? We follow Him in the waters of baptism as a declaration that He died, was buried, and rose again for us. That's the picture of baptism. And that's why just taking a little bit of water and putting on a baby doesn't picture that whole picture. And besides that, a child is not old enough to understand their need of Jesus. That's why we baptize, well, I was going to say adults, but sometimes we'll baptize a child when they're 9 or 10, right? Because they have come to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you haven't been baptized as a believer, you need to do that. Romans 5, verse 1. Is a very strong declaration. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. What's the faith in? It's in the death of Jesus Christ on our part. We are made right with God. That's what justification means. We are made perfect in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ. Now notice what we get with justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in the midst of our difficulties. Peace when we're driving in a storm. Peace when there's troubles, because He is with us. We are His, and He is ours. So first of all, Jesus never offered peace to those who were arraigned against Him, but He does offer it to those of us who are His. Secondly, the resurrection is our guarantee of all that the Bible says is true, is true. Take time and read 1 Corinthians 15, especially the first 9 verses, because the first 9 verses tell us many of the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Savior. And there was one point where over 500 people saw Him at one time. Can you imagine that? 500 of them. Paul says most of them are still alive as I write this. There's a record of the risen Christ seen by many, many people. And because of that, we can endure falsehoods. We can endure troubles. We can endure the persecution that may fall upon us because of our faith, because we serve the risen Savior. Philip Green tells the story of a Haitian orphan. Her name was Addie. In 1985, she was picked up by her parents-to-be. She had never met them before. And she was taken home to the United States in Arizona. Well, this little girl was under 6. She came, and the first meal she sat down, and these people had 2 teenage boys. And they ate and ate and ate like a teenage boy can do. And they were stuffing themselves, and they were taking seconds and thirds, and the parents realized that she seemed to be apprehensive. She seemed to be concerned. And this new mother said, "What's wrong?" And finally she discovered that this little girl had been so underfed that seeing so much food being devoured, she thought there wouldn't be food for the next day. So this new mother showed her 3 loaves of bread that were in the drawer. She went to the fridge and she said, "There's milk, there's juice, there's vegetables, there's jelly, jam, and peanut butter. And look at it all." And then she showed her there was eggs and bacon as well and other things in that fridge. And then she went to the freezer and there were 3 or 4 chicken in there. And there were fish and there were 2 containers of ice cream. She went to the pantry and there were potatoes and onions and many other things, squash. She would never go hungry again. My friends, that pales besides what happens to us when we become believers in Jesus Christ. His coffers are full, the one hymn writer wrote. He has treasures untold. And the most valuable things in life that we can ever hope for to be found in Christ. Is not peace in the midst of trouble one of them? Is not being fearless even though everybody else's hearts may be failing because of fear? Indeed it is. God brings to us, when we are His children, the riches of heaven. And it starts with eternal life. And when we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, that's where it begins. Now, what do I mean asking Him to be Savior and Lord? Well, there's a problem in our world. You see, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they brought the judgment of God upon them, and their spirit died. In Genesis, it said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. Well, they kept going along physically, but something happened. Their communication with God was cut off. And eventually they physically died as well. That is the way we're born into this world, without spiritual life. And we must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes into our lives, we have new life. That's why Jesus died, because he's the only one that lived a perfect life. He was able to take my sin, take your sin upon himself, and carry it all and freely give us life. We have one responsibility and one only. There's nothing we can do. We just have to trust in him for eternal life. And if you've never done that this morning, I challenge you to talk to myself or somebody else who loves Jesus. We'll pray with you and show you through the Word of God how you can know that you have eternal life.